John 15 is where we've left off. If you're coming in, we do want to make sure that you've seen this graphic. Is there anybody that's not seen this picture? Okay. In John chapter 15, beginning with verse 1, Jesus says, I'm the vine. The Father, of course, is the husbandman. And he was talking initially to the apostles, but we would say ultimately to all people. He says, you are the branches. He's talked about bearing fruit. He's talked about the fruit that we produce being cleansed, purged by God. Sometimes we need some pruning, just as for example, a grapevine would need some pruning. And then we talked about, to some degree last week, verse 4, where Jesus said, abide in me. You need to stay in me. And this is where we continue tonight with that idea of abiding in Christ. John 15, verses 4 and 5. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, so neither can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same beareth much fruit, for apart from me ye can do nothing. Now, I tried to explain this a little bit last week, and I thought it's going to be easier. They say a picture is worth 1,000 words. Well, that's probably true in this case. This comes from a spot in Michigan. Doug said that the picture reminds him a little bit of something that is in Oregon, so I'm sure this is not the only place where you can find this kind of formation. This one, though, is called Chapel Rock. You can find a lot of pictures of it on the web, and Teresa and I took this last year, Pictured Rocks National Lakeshore. They've got a tour up there, and it's off Lake Michigan. You can go and see all kinds of rock formations if you take a little boat trip. And this, on that boat trip, was one of the things that really amazed me. And as I looked at the graphic, I thought, it is a good illustration of Jesus and his people. Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you're going to have a relationship with me, you need to be connected with me. Well, that's exactly what we see here. Now, as you look at this graphic, you can probably surmise that there used to be some, you know, land. There was a rock there in between what you have here. But in the 40s, erosion, or maybe there was something else that came along and caused that area to basically crumble. It's no longer there. You've got some debris at the bottom. But still, you've got this very thick root that goes from this little structure over to the mainland. At the top of the little structure, you have a white pine tree. And the people that have actually been on there, we obviously were on the boat and couldn't get on there, but they've described that as being a place where there's almost no way to get water. You don't have really any topsoil there. The conditions are about as bad as they can possibly be for a little tree, but it's able to survive, it's able to thrive, because you've got this large root headed over to a good chunk of land where there is plenty of water, plenty of nutrition, and things can work out very, very well. In my mind, as far as nature goes, this may be one of the better illustrations to illustrate how Christ is connected to his people. This also, I think, and I didn't bring a list of people that we could look at tonight, but this also, in my mind, illustrates another great point. If you look at this in terms of here we are, out there on our own little island, so to speak, and then connected to Christ, the mainland, nothing underneath. Does it look like, in some ways, the little chunk of land has been abandoned? I mean, it's there by itself. Do you think that there are Christians sometimes who feel like they've been abandoned by God? They're all out there on that own little island, and where is God? Can you think of some people in the Bible who had that kind of feeling?
Job.
All right, he'd be one of the people on my top three to top five list. Who else?
The apostle on the boat when he was
sleeping. All right, you've got Jesus out there, storm raging, and they're thinking even though he's with them, he's not with it, if you will. All right, what else?
Joseph.
All right, Joseph ends up in prison, and it looks pretty dismal for him for a while. Who else? Yeah, Elijah was another one that I was going to put in at least the top five. You know, God says, I've got 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, but Elijah actually uses the word alone. I'm the only one. I'm, you know, everybody else has forsaken you, gone over to Baal. So several.
Lot.
All right. Yeah, Lot had to have some of those same kinds of feelings, ending up there in the cave with the two daughters. I mean, it's like, you know, where are we going to go from here? So great Bible character after great Bible character. Even Jesus, did he not feel the sentiment of abandonment? My God, why have you forsaken me? So character after character feels like this, and yet this graphic does a good job to illustrate that even though when it seems like there's nothing around us, Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branch, we're connected. So it is a great mental image to help picture what the Lord is trying to describe here. All right, when we think about this, I believe there's another point or two that we may want to develop or flesh out. When we think about producing fruit for God, And Paul was careful about this in his writings. There's a sense in which we may be the one doing it. For example, if we're conducting a Bible study with someone, if we're involved in a particular work, there may be a sense in which we say, I'm the one who's doing this work. But do we want to be careful when we say, I've done this, I've done that? Yeah. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7? I planted, Apollos watered. There was some human activity, but what? God gave the increase. Be, therefore, very, very careful when you say, well, I did this, I do this, these kinds of things. There are certainly things that we do. God does not deny that, but the ultimate power is going to be from God. One source said this, and I like the quote. He said, fruit-bearing is not a matter of being strong or weak, good or bad, brave or cowardly, clever or foolish, experienced or inexperienced. Whatever your gifts, accomplishments, or virtues, and we all have some, they cannot produce true fruit if you are detached from Christ. So Jesus is the one that allows everything to be energized, if you will. He is that source, as we've seen from the graphic. Then another quote that I really like from a different author. He says, if we're not careful, we can become just like the church at Laodicea. They're described in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, that area of Revelation. He went on to say, this congregation was guilty of the atheism of the dollar. In comes a dollar, and out goes God. We can buy our way to congregational success. We'll hire the best preacher. We'll get the best youth minister. Our meetings will be held by the best visiting evangelist. We'll hire us the best song leader and build us the fanciest or finest building. With all this accomplished, the results are bound to follow with God or without God. And no doubts, results will follow. Once again, not only individually, but collectively, the church can fall into that same kind of thing. If you're involved in a decision-making process, we're going to do this. This is the best way for us to go. And God is eventually, completely overlooked, or he's just kind of mentioned in passing. And that is a really bad thing to do. When we come back to John chapter 15, though, we are reminded that we are simply a branch. Jesus is the vine. Everything rests with him. He's the one who has all power and all authority. But especially in America, it's very, very easy individually and congregationally to pretty much forget that or forget that to the point where it's just a real small matter. Anybody want to add or ask a point before we make a point before we move on? Okay. A couple of the things here, and then we'll look at verse 6. If people really taught about what's described in John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, I'm the vine, you're the branches, you need to abide in me, apart from me you can do nothing, those kinds of things, what would they think about the idea that we're going to be saved by all the good works that we do? Does anybody believe that? They're going to be saved by all the good works? Anybody in the world think that way? There are at least some, and in some cases there would be quite a few who have that kind of idea. But when you look at John 15, what's the point? You're going to be saved not by your good works. You're going to be saved for what reason? Because you are connected to whom? Christ, who is the vine. But a lot of people think, and there again, it goes back to the very thing that we're talking about before. I'm going to be saved by what? By my good works. And God, where does he appear in the process? He's kind of way out there in left field. Well, yeah, he's got a little to do with it, but really it's going to be my good works, my good deeds, all the things that I was able to do with my life, and that's simply not true. Then the other thing, Jesus says, if we're going to produce fruit, true fruit, acceptable fruit, we must be in him. And the Bible makes that point in a lot of different ways. You think there are people who produce some fruit, and in many respects it looks like good fruit, but it's produced outside of Christ? We have a lot of people. Some of them are known just in one particular religious group. Others are known more widely. The Mother Teresa idea would be an example of the latter, that is known fairly widely. And they think, once again, it's going to be my good works. But Jesus says the fruit, the good works, they need to be produced in a certain orchard. And what orchard is that? It's his. So if you're producing fruit, no matter how good it looks, no matter how good it might seem to taste, if it's outside the Lord's orchard, it is not going to do any good. And that is a very, very difficult point for some people to understand and apply. But Jeremiah explained it well long ago. Anybody remember what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 10, verse 23? It's not a man that walks to direct the steps. Yet a lot of people try. Final thing that you want to add or ask over John 15, 4 and 5. Okay, let's look at that sixth verse, John 15, verse 6. He says here, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, Jesus has already said a lot about being in him, abiding in him, staying in him, producing fruit in him. But now he makes this point. You need to continue in me. How do we initially get into Christ? All right, we're baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27. How do we maintain that relationship in Christ? How do we stay in Christ? John 15, verse 6. All right, remember back there in John 14, verse 15, and John 15, verse 14, that we're not quite yet. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You're my friends if you do the things which I say. If we're not in Christ, we have no spiritual blessing. If we are in Christ, Ephesians 1, verse 3 says we have all spiritual blessings, and one of those spiritual blessings is salvation, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Now, Jesus moves on to a slightly different point. He says, if a person, and we're talking about accountable people here, we're not talking about an infant that's not yet reached the point where he or she is accountable. If a person has reached the point of accountability, and the individual says, I'm not going to abide in Christ, and that could happen for a couple of reasons. Number one, it may be that they want to go their own way, as we talked about from Jeremiah 10:23. Or it may be that there's a person who becomes a Christian and decides not to abide in Christ. What's the consequence that comes from that, John 15, verse 6? Jesus says, I'm going to identify you as a branch, but what kind of branch? You are a withered branch. And as a withered branch, what am I going to do with you? All right, I'm going to cast you away. If you have a withered branch on a grapevine, do you keep it? Cut it off. Prune it. Throw it away. And the Lord says, this is what will happen to people who make the wrong choices spiritually. And then when he says it's cast where? Into the fire. And as it's in the fire, what happens to it? It's burned. What does he mean with that imagery? All right, that's the one word answer. We're talking about eternal condemnation, the place where the Bible typically describes as hell, eternal punishment, those kinds of things. Now, here's a follow-up question. Is God selective when it comes to extending spiritual fellowship to people? All right, I think we have to make that statement. Because he says you have to do what? You have to abide in me. Just because a person is religious, does that mean that he or she is in Christ, abiding in Christ? No. Jesus talked about that. A lot of people will say, Lord, Lord, did we not know you? Matthew 7, verses 13 to 21. And he'll tell them, I never knew you. All right, if God is selective about spiritual fellowship, and that's not arbitrary, it's again based on keeping his commandments, being obedient to him. Is there a lesson in there for us? Okay. All right, that's true. When it comes to extending spiritual fellowship to others, do we have any right to go further than God has gone? No, we don't. So we should, as we look at the idea of spiritual fellowship, if God, his word is being followed by people in spiritual fellowship with them, if not, then we have no right to expand or to broaden the boundaries of spiritual fellowship with people. The end of the verse, as we look at it, is one of the descriptions that we have in the Bible for hell. It's described in a lot of different ways. Sometimes the imagery is very strong, sometimes not quite as strong in some other verses. But it's imagery, it's information that a lot of people just don't believe. We've all talked to, I think, someone who has expressed the idea God's so loving, he's so caring and compassionate, he's not going to send anybody to hell. You know, the Bible says that attitude is not new. That attitude is close to 3,000 years old. And I know that because of a passage back in the book of Isaiah. Let's go back to the prophet Isaiah for just a minute. I want to find the 28th chapter. And from Isaiah 28, let's look at verse 21. There were some people who needed to be punished. And God said, this is what's going to happen. I am going to punish some people. But as he made that promise, Isaiah tells us what some people were thinking and saying. Isaiah 28, 21. Who's got it? Brian?
The Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wrought as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act.
Okay. Two times in that verse we have the word strange. The first part of the verse makes it clear that we're talking about God's judgment. God's going to punish some people. And yet, as individuals heard about that, they said, man, what kind of work would that be by God? It's going to be strange. That's not our view of God. It's hard for us to believe that God is going to punish people. Almost 3,000 years ago, people had that idea about God, and maybe many years before. But now, 2,700 years or so later, the idea still prevails. Sherman?
I like the New King James word. They use the word unusual.
Okay.
Which means it doesn't normally what God would do.
Yeah. And there again, he wants to love people, but there are some conditions that need to be met. But yes, you could also express the point well with that word. Anybody else? Okay. Well, it may seem strange, it may seem unusual, may seem to some contrary to God's nature, but this is exactly right. Let's head somebody over to the book of Ezekiel. If you've turned over to Isaiah, Ezekiel's not going to be too many pages from that. Ezekiel 7, verse 9. We could use a lot of Old Testament passages, old and new, and I'll give you some examples, but let's look at one other that's kind of a general verse for now. Ezekiel 7, verse 9. Who has it and wants to read? Ray.
And my eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. I will bring upon thee according to thy ways, and thy abomination shall be in the midst of thee, and ye shall know that I, Jehovah, do smite.
Okay, three key words there. You have God says you're going to know that I smite. I'm not going to have any pity. And when it comes to sparing, when it comes to being merciful, God says, don't expect me to hold back. You're going to be punished. Now, again, Isaiah dealt with some people who thought that kind of thing was strange or odd or unusual, but it is throughout the Old Testament, especially when we look at the prophets. So here, as we look at John chapter 15, if a person who is accountable for his or her sins is not willing to enter into Christ the vine, they're lost, unless they change that. And a person who does make that choice but fails to continue in that relationship is also going to be lost. As we saw back in verse 2, they are going to be removed. When we start thinking about God, again, there are plenty of verses which talk about his love, his mercy, compassion, the fact that he wants to save all people. But we also have Old and New Testament, plenty of information which says that you make the wrong choices and you're not going to fare very well. Think about Adam and Eve. You know, out of all the people that have been produced, wouldn't you perhaps look at the first couple in a somewhat special way? People will say, well, you know, this was the first, and you can fill in the blank. And it's special to me because this was the first. All people are important, but again, you're starting out with that first couple. Were they punished? Adam got socked, Eve got socked, and as we've talked about recently on Sunday nights, they were both kept from the way back to the tree of life. What about one of their kids? Cain, Genesis chapter 4, did he get punished? Yeah, and he said the punishment's more than I can bear, Genesis chapter 4, verses 5 through 16. Then you move forward a little bit in biblical history, Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8. Who do we read about in that part of the Bible? Guy, apparently pretty good with his hands.
Noah.
All right, read about Noah. Were people punished in the time of Noah?
Yeah,
yeah. And not just some people, about how many people? Pretty much the whole world got punished by God. So, I mean, when you're down to less than 10 folks, I mean, you're talking about destruction or punishment on a major scale. All right, then what about the nation of Israel? God finally gets the people of Israel out of Egyptian captivity. And then Exodus chapter 32, we read about the golden calf incident. What happens to some of the Hebrews? You know, we don't know necessarily what happened to them spiritually, but at least physically, a lot of them lost their lives. And these are the people of God. These are the people that he's rescued from Egyptian captivity. Then you would think if anybody would be able to escape punishment for violating God's word, it would be the people that we might look upon as the religious professionals, right? You know, somebody might say, well, God needed them, so he wouldn't punish them. What do we read about two priests in Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2? All right, Nadab and Abihu, they died. I mean, they weren't just punished, but their lives were actually taken. So they too faced great punishment. Then over there in the book of Numbers, chapter 14, verses 10 through 12, we have some spies. How many were faithful?
Two.
How many were unfaithful?
Ten.
What happened to the 10 unfaithful spies?
I can't remember their names.
All right, that was part of the punishment. I mean, if I had a fellow one time, I was a young Christian, and he got up and said, I'm going to preach a sermon tonight, and he read the 10 names. And I thought, who are those guys? So the names are not often immediately familiar to us. So they didn't fare so well. The person says, well, all of that is Old Testament material. That was the way God dealt with things in the Old Testament. All right, let's take a look at the New Testament and see what the God of the New Testament, and it's the same God, but in the eyes of some, let's see what the God of the New Testament is like. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, John the Baptist shows up, starts telling people that they're like a brood of snakes. And what's his message? Repent or perish. God's going to destroy you. Then after that, we have some other things. Jesus shows up, John chapter 3, verse 36. And from the lips of the Lord, judgment. And that's what we have here in John chapter 15. Paul, at various times, talked about divine judgment. You also have the Hebrew writer, Hebrews 10, verse 31. It is a fearful thing, anybody remember how the rest of the verse goes? To fall into the hands of the living God. Whoever that was, he believed that. Peter talked about fiery destruction at the end of time, 2 Peter 3, 5 to 7. Jude talked about God's punishment, as did the writer John in the book of Revelation. So this idea that God will not punish people or he cannot punish people, especially under the New Testament era, it just doesn't square with Scripture in any way. And it's absolutely consistent here in John chapter 15.
And the knives and the
all right, sure. Yeah. Acts chapter 5, you think, well, you know, church is new and things are going to be fine and we've got now big time grace and forgiveness. Well, both of them die, husband and wife. He doesn't just take out one. So, anybody else? Sherman, you holding on to a thought or no? Okay. All right. Just didn't want anybody to be shorted. Anybody else? Bonnie?
Well, when I was growing up, John 3:16 was building your head so much that all you got to do is believe.
Yeah.
They just don't go on.
No. But if you read John 15, you've got to abide in me. There are conditions. And God has made those conditions as easy as they can be made. But still, a lot of people, when it comes to the idea of grace, they just are very irritated. It just grates the nerves for them to think that God might require anything of anybody. And then they go off on the tangent, well, you believe in a works-based salvation. No, we don't. We don't earn. We don't merit. We don't somehow justify. That goes back to what we talked about before. People, in one way or another, think that they, you know, earn salvation, whether that's good works or religious works. We don't. But we do have to be obedient. The apostles had to be obedient, and such is true for everybody else throughout the Christian era. Anybody else? Okay, let's take a look then at John 15, verse 7. We'll also read verse 8, but I don't think we'll get all the way through verse 8. He says, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatsoever ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, and so shall ye be my disciples. Now, as you look at verse 7 in John chapter 15, would you call this, or might you call this, a prayer promise? Could we call it a prayer promise? I would say so. I mean, he makes this statement about receiving some things, and he says, you ask. That certainly would seem to be in the context of prayer. So we do have a prayer promise. Now, we've said a little bit, and this is important, we've said a little bit about the context. How far out is the cross?
Days.
Yeah, you're within eyesight of the cross now. Jesus is going to be dead within 24 hours. And after he is crucified, after he's raised from the dead, we're talking about this a little bit in the book of Acts. What's going to happen? Things are going to shift. We talked about in last Sunday's class, remember Jesus appears for the space of 40 days. And what's he talk about during that 40-day period? Things pertaining to the what of God? The kingdom of God. So after the 40-day period, the disciples, they watch him go up into heaven. And what's their job? They have to wait for a little while. Holy Spirit's going to show up, and when the Holy Spirit comes, Acts chapter 2, what do they begin to do? All right, they begin to open the door to the Lord's church. They begin to tell people Christ came, he was put to death, he was buried, he was raised from the dead, he's the Savior of all mankind, and now we're trying to communicate this message to you as well as the whole world. If you move ahead a little bit, John chapter 15, verse 27, you'll see that at the end of the chapter that Jesus hints at the same thing there. He says, you're going to bear something. You're going to bear what?
Witness.
You're going to bear witness. You're going to be out there telling the world about me, about the church, how to become a Christian, and how to live as a Christian. Now, if you were an apostle, Jesus says, I'm about to leave. The Holy Spirit, John chapter 14, is going to come. And when he comes, you're going to start serving as my witnesses. Do you think you'd probably need some things to fulfill that mission? Being sent out into the whole world.
Yeah.
Jesus is back in heaven. Now, the Holy Spirit's working with you, Acts chapter 2, for example, but do you think you might need some other things?
Isn't that what verse 7 is referring to? Ask what you will, and it shall be.
Yes.
What do you mean? I'm not going to ask for a car, and he's going to give it to me.
Yes.
It's about being the vine and the branches.
Exactly right. Whatever you need to be a productive branch, as I serve as the vine, especially in the context of the Great Commission, Jesus says, I'm going to do that for you. Well, doesn't that make sense? If you had the resources to give to someone who was going to be involved with something that you valued very, very highly, I mean, this is about as important to you as anything can be, and you had the ability to give a person tools or resources so they could do what really mattered to you. In fact, this mattered to you so much that you'd be willing to die for it, die a painful death for it. Wouldn't you be willing to use those resources? Wouldn't you tell that person, you ask me what you need, you come to me with your requests, so I can help you fulfill this task, this mission? Well, sure, that's what we do. This is exactly what we find Jesus doing here, and in the context, it involves the apostles. As Bonnie said, they're working to bear fruit. Remember back there in verses 4 and 5, as well as what we find in John chapter 15, verse 8, verses 4 and 5, which he said last week, he says, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, so neither can ye. You've got to abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. And again, I want you to produce much fruit. And that began really on the day of Pentecost. When you look at this, you find that Jesus was promising whatsoever they willed, whatsoever they needed. But they had to abide in Christ, and then we find something new here. Something that we've not yet discussed before. He says, my word also needs to abide in you. That's what we want to spend a little time on as well. We've talked about at some length abiding in Christ, but now Jesus goes on to say, my word also needs to abide in you. Old preachers, I didn't come up with this on my own, but old preachers used to take this verse and compare it with what we find in Acts chapter 27, verse 31. And this is a really good comparison. Or if they were in Acts chapter 27, they take that 31st verse and compare it with what we have back here in John chapter 15. Anybody want to flip over to Acts 27? Or maybe you've already turned over there and we'll read verse 31 for us. Okay, Sherman, let's have you do that.
27:31. Mm-hmm. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, lest these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.
Okay, Paul and some others are in a ship. And it doesn't look good. It looks like everything is going to be lost. So if you're out there in the ship, everything looks bad, you might be tempted to jump ship. And hopefully by getting away from the ship, you think we're going to be okay. But Paul had received some divine information. And the information that was given to him from heaven said what? If you want to live, what do you need to do? You've got to abide in, you've got to stay within the confines of the ship. If you get out there in the sea, if you leave the ship, you're going to be lost. Well, that's exactly what Jesus is saying here in John chapter 15. If you want to be productive, if you want to be helped, if you want to carry out my will, where do you need to abide? In me, in Christ, in the Lord. If you abide in me, in the Lord, things are going to work out. And ultimately, of course, that would refer to salvation, not only for the apostles, but also for us. Then, too, consider this. And this goes back to what Bonnie was saying earlier. If the apostles had needed a car or a van or a semi-truck to do some part of the Lord's will in the first century, now they didn't exist, but to take a little bit of our culture and to put it back into first century times, would it have been appropriate to have prayed for those things? Sure. If they needed a sailboat to travel maybe between some islands, would it have been appropriate to pray for that? Absolutely. If they needed some money or maybe some food or whatever it might have been, all of those things would have been appropriate. But we also have here, and this is one of the passages, I think, where we could point to that a lot of people abuse. Imagine somebody coming to this verse, and they read it. Okay, I see. If abide in me, my words abide in you. Okay, yeah. And ask whatsoever ye will, and it shall be done unto you. They pretty much skim over the first part. They just kind of mumble and fumble that. And they look at the end of John 15, verse 7, and say, boy, this is it. This is my name it and claim it verse. You think anybody reads the Bible like that? Absolutely. But before you start dealing with the promise, and it's like today, this is not a perfect illustration, but when you see something in an ad, and it says, free phone, free whatever, bonus this, bonus that, what do you usually find?
Nothing's free.
Yeah, well, nothing is free. You find the asterisk, which will direct you to the fall print, fine print. And it's going to say 2-year contract required for a phone, or there are some other conditions. Well, that's not quite equivalent to what we have here, but it is similar. Jesus, and he doesn't put it in small print. He actually puts it first, unlike the ads. And he says, look, this is who I'm talking to. These are the conditions. And if you abide by these conditions, then this is the promise. The world, though, really reverses things. It says, let's just take the promise and let's just scrap the conditions. But the Lord, that is not how he acted. Then, too, let's consider this as well. Do you think that what Jesus describes would necessarily eliminate prayers which are inappropriate or prayers which are headed in the wrong direction? Let's even back up and ask a previous question. Do you think it's possible to pray an inappropriate prayer?
Yes.
All right. The Bible recognizes that. James says in James chapter 4, I believe it's verse 3, he says, you have not because you ask not. And when you do ask, you ask amiss. You're asking to spend things or have things for your own pleasure. What would you say, giving some specific examples, what would you say are some inappropriate prayers?
Become rich.
All right. Now, there's a sense in which I think everybody might say that we're rich in America, but at least by American standards. I mean, if we're comparing ourselves to Africa, we're already rich, but we want to be, compared to the Africans, super rich. So you do have some people praying for that. What else?
I'm just praying for the things we call toys. I pray that I can get this motorcycle. I pray I can get this RV. Or I pray that I get this.
You think there are really people who do that?
I
was just kidding you. Yes, there are people who really pray for those kinds of things. What else? What about the person who prays for long life? Is that prayer necessarily a bad thing? No. All right. I want to live as a Christian, and I want to have many good years to do as much good as I can. But do you think that there are some people who pray for long lives, and it's an inappropriate prayer? God, I want time, I want strength, I want health, so I can go out and have as much fun and pleasure as I want.
It can also be vice versa, though, too, to pray for a shorter life so you don't have to go through the whole life.
Yeah, I don't know that I would say that is as bad, but still, at least in principle, you want to short circuit the process, so yeah. Yes. Yeah. Anybody else? Inappropriate prayers. Brett?
To pray for the harm of somebody.
Okay.
An enemy or...
Yeah, and there are some people that would pray for the death of another person, or I pray that they're going to have some kind of tragedy. Get them back, God, take revenge on them, those kinds of things. So that will put you into those kinds of categories as well. But Jesus here, as he talks about this, and look carefully at the language, the end of the verse, whatsoever ye will. That sounds pretty broad and encompassing, doesn't it? Whatever you will, whatever you desire, you pray, and I'm going to do. Well, if you don't have some limitation for that, it makes God sound like he's going to be the genie. You just rub the lamp and speak your wish, and God's going to do it. But the Lord makes it very clear that he's talking to these men. And when you begin to think about this, and I like this quote from a source, he said, those who truly abide in Christ will feel what he feels. His wishes and will become theirs so that they desire to further his cause and glorify him. Selfish praying will cease. Now think about that point. When you are headed to the point, and the apostles still had a little work to do in this area, but when you're headed to the point where you're thinking in terms of Jesus, not my will, but thine be done, God, I'm looking for these resources to accomplish these things, then those selfish prayers should cease. Continuing efforts to impose their wills on him will end. Has anybody, and I'm not thinking about you personally, so don't answer the question yes if you're thinking about yourself, but has anybody ever encountered someone who professed to be a Christian, and as they talked to you about their prayer life, it was evident that there were at least some occasions where they tried to impose their will on God because of something they really wanted? Anybody ever know somebody that fell into that trap? Well, 2 out of 30 is not too good. But believe it or not, there are some people who do that. And they just think, well, I deserve this because of who I am, what I've done, those kinds of things. But when we're headed in the right direction, that's simply not going to happen. Then, two, a little bit more, for his glory, to make him known, for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, that will be the passion of their souls. His words, his teachings will guide attitude and actions in the way of righteous conduct. Believers become his love slaves to follow his instructions. The slave is the arm of his master. So, again, trying to get into the mind of Christ, follow that, it's going to change the life in a positive way, where it's going to alter the kinds of prayers that people offer and the things that they're focused on in life. Anything that you want to contribute to that thought, Doug?
Mm-hmm. And then you had to let that spirit work a little bit more magic for you. And they almost said it that way, too.
Yeah.
It was creepy.
Well, when you take some positions, you can sometimes be forced to certain conclusions. If you're using John 15:7, and this would not be the only passage, but if you're using that verse as the name it and claim it, I mean, it's pretty. Jesus says, whatsoever ye will, ask, and it's going to be done. Now, if you're teaching it without any of the context that we're talking about tonight, and somebody says, I'm going to try that, or I am doing it, and it's not working, you've got to either admit that you were wrong, which you typically don't see happen, or you've got to somehow fault the other person. That's the easiest choice for the people who support this kind of idea. Thus, that would be one of the common outs. You don't have faith, you haven't asked enough, you've not been giving enough, there's sin in your heart and life, those kinds of things. But they really back themselves into a corner with this kind of thing, and it's discouraged people.
It looks the same way when they're pushing the miracle issue.
Yeah.
Same exact. No, you don't have enough faith, that's why you're right. Not, you don't believe that God can do this miracle for you, therefore you're a sinner.
Yeah. I can remember a teacher. He described one day, one of my favorite teachers of all time, how he was watching one of these fellows on the TV that said, you're going to be healed of this, that, and the other thing. And he had a significant disease which could not be healed by doctors. The doctor said there's no cure. But the faith healer, quote unquote, pretty much backed himself into a corner and said, I've got the power. All you need to do is believe. And the exact quote from the teacher was, there was nobody who had more faith than I did at the age of 7. Now you think about a 7-year-old who has faith in God. I mean, there's at that age, at that tender age, there's really not typically much guile there. I mean, it's you have a certain degree of gullibility, and when a 7-year-old is told something, especially in earnest like that, they're probably going to believe it hook, line, and sinker. And yet that was one of the things that made a big impression on him. This guy said, this is the way it is. He said, you really believe, and it's going to happen. And he said, I tried it. It didn't work. And that was one of the things, thankfully, that shook his faith in the fake healers. But a lot of people have the faith shaken, and then they go off into disbelief. But it comes back to failing to properly interpret the Bible. Anybody else? Brent?
First, forcing God into your way of thinking. I remember a time when a lady came asking for prayers. And she wanted prayers toward a particular outcome. And she even came out and said, if you're not going to pray that this is what was going to happen, don't even pray for me.
Mm-hmm. People get some interesting ideas about prayer, and it can take that form. It can take the form that Doug described. All kinds of things can happen, and maybe that's why we've got some pretty direct verses when it comes to prayer. We've not only got here with the apostles, but let's take a look at 3 other passages to kind of come to a good stopping place. 1 John 5, and if you get that reference, we'll also ask you to hold 1 John 3 handy. 1 John 5, 14 and 15. That'll be passage number 1, Jeff. Passage number 2 will be James chapter 4, verse 3. James 4, verse 3, Sherman. And then Jeff, and I'll give you this again, but we'll go back to 1 John 3, 22. We start, though, with 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15.
And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him.
Okay, a couple quick points. I think it's interesting that who wrote these two verses? John. Where are we studying tonight? The book of John. Who wrote both books? John did, the Apostle John. So maybe several years later, he's thinking about what he had written back then, what Jesus had promised, and maybe actually what he'd experienced. But as you look at 1 John chapter 5, I would understand that passage as being less about the apostles and more about all Christians. So there's also a sense, I think, in principle from John chapter 15, but also from 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, that God is still going to respond to his prayers. He's going to be certainly open to the requests which are consistent with his will. And that would mean that we avoid the greedy kind of thing that we talked about tonight. 1 John 3:22 in just a minute, Jeff, but let's pick up James 4, verse 3 next with Sherman.
You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasure.
Okay, I referenced that passage earlier, but James makes it clear that there are some prayers which God says, it's almost like he just turns away his face and says, I have no interest in that because you're asking for the wrong things, your motivation is wrong, and this is just completely outside my will. The flip side to that, though, 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, prayers according to his will are powerful, they do work, they can accomplish many things. Jeff, back to you, 1 John chapter 3, let's look at verse 22.
And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight.
Okay. As I said, these three verses are good summary verses when it comes to prayer. Ask according to his will, we're going to do pretty well. And then James 4, there's some things that are just outside the will, don't expect those. But now we come back to this other point from John chapter 15. We want to make sure that we are abiding in the will of God. Do you think it's possible to ask something that is consistent with God's will? But we're not abiding in God's will. And that could interfere with your prayer. Could that happen?
Yes.
Absolutely. And sometimes that may occur as well. So the preacher I told you about earlier, the teacher I told you about earlier, when he was seven, he also, and I've never preached this sermon, but he used the book of James. I remember a sermon outline from, he said, what nots are prayers? And used that from James chapter 4. You have not. And, you know, the way a husband treats his wife, Peter talked about the fact that that can hinder prayer. So, there are certain things in the Bible which knots, which prevent prayer from being successful or seem to decrease its power in certain situations. But generally, when we abide by the three things that we've talked about, 1 John 3, 1 John 5, James 4, prayer should work out very, very well.